Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 40, beginning at verse 1 and reading the entirety of the chapter. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall rear up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and set in order the things that are upon it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. And you shall set the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and put the screen of the door to the tabernacle. And you shall set the altar of ascension offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and shall put water in it. And you shall set up the court round about and hang up the screen of the gate of the court. And you shall take the anointing oil and the anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall hallow it and all its furniture, and it shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar of ascension offering and all its vessels, and sanctify the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base, and sanctify it. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tent of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. And you shall put upon Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister to me in the priest's office. And you shall bring his sons and put coats upon them. And you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me in the priest's office. And their anointing shall be to them for an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." And Moses did according to all that Yahweh commanded him. So he did. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards, and he put in its bars and reared up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the stays on the ark and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony, as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of meeting upon the side of the tabernacle northward, outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before Yahweh, as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he put the lampstand in the tent of meeting over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before Yahweh, as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and he burned upon it incense of sweet spices, as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he put the screen of the door to the tabernacle, and he set the altar of ascension offering at the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered it upon it the ascension offering and the tribute offering, as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet from it. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they came near to the altar, they washed as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court, and Moses finished the work. And a cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting, for the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel went onward in all their journeys. And if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was upon the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, before the eyes of all the house of Israel in all their journeys. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of your word. We thank you for the holy scriptures that have been given to us. And we thank you for the testimony of Christ that is set before us in this final chapter of Exodus this day. Indeed, may we hear this word from Moses as we are helped by the Spirit to hear it. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study of the book of Exodus began in March of 2023, and with this 90th sermon in the series, it concludes today. Granted, there have been some breaks here and there, and for good reasons at various points over that time, but we'll keep with our protocol and that we've been following in these closing chapters and just take chapter 40 in one fell swoop. And now that we're here, perhaps there is even a measure of relief that some of you are feeling. And I can be accounted among that group. But at the same time, there's almost a sense that there's more to be explored in Exodus, more connections to make, more implications to pursue. But that's always the case. And we'll hardly exhaust this book in this lifetime, much less the rest of Scripture. And that's always the challenge, and it's certainly the better part of humility to recognize that it's impossible to say everything. And so we have to come to grips with our finitude, which is also the invitation to keep reading and studying God's Word. So while everything won't be said and can't be said about Exodus 40, I trust that the ground we cover today will prove to be a fitting conclusion to this magnificent book, this magnificent second book of the Bible, and that our faith will be directed once again to Christ and His church, His house. Now, the structure for the chapter is fairly straightforward and in keeping with a broader pattern we've noted for some time now. Verses 1 through 15 constitute command, and verses 16 through 33, fulfillment. And these two sections basically stay in order and parallel one another, even as you can see for yourselves in the sermon notes provided on page 20 of the liturgy, with the verse numbers in parentheses. And not surprisingly, it takes more time, it takes more space on the page to recount the fulfillment aspect, which isn't so unlike what we read in the creation account in Genesis 1 when God speaks, when He gives the command, and then the description of the fulfillment gets more press. Still more, even though I've given you 10 parallel points of command and fulfillment, there's also a creation week, a sevenfold pattern that's also present. How do we know this? Because in verses 17 to 32, there's the sevenfold refrain of the phrase, as Yahweh commanded Moses. We find that in verses 19, 21, 23, 25, 27, 29, and 32. Also, you may have noticed, as you heard the text read, that there's a clear emphasis upon Moses as the one who is doing the work, as the one who is putting together the tabernacle and getting everything ready. Inevitably, he had help, but he's portrayed as the one who brings the tabernacle to completion, to fulfillment. Think about it. Moses was given the instructions, given the blueprints, and then he conveyed them to Bezalel and Aholiab and company. And now we read that he's the one who puts it all together, the one to anoint all of the furniture as well as Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. And then verse 16 acts as a summary statement of what we go on to read in verses 17 to 33. And Moses did according to all which Yahweh commanded him, thus he did. Two times we're told that he did it. See, there's a mini chiasm, a mini theological literary sandwich there. Moses did, according to all that which Yahweh commanded him, thus he did. And even recall from chapter 39 the overwhelming impression of Israel's complete obedience in making the tabernacle according to Yahweh's instruction without fail. Well, let's spend a little bit of time noting some key points between these command and fulfillment sections, which means we won't be going through the narrative sequentially, but trust it will be an edifying approach to the story just the same. Now, verse 1 simply states, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, and then what Yahweh says is recorded in verses 2 through 15. Then verse 16 parallels verse 1. Moses did what Yahweh commanded. And then verses 17 to 33 record the details of what Moses did. Verse 2, on the day of the new moon, on the first of the new moon, you shall raise up the tabernacle, tent of meeting. Verses 17 to 19, and it was in the first new moon in the second year, in the first day for a new moon, he raised up the tabernacle. And Moses raised up the tabernacle, and he set its bases, he put its boards, and he set its bars, raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent upon the tabernacle, and he set the covering of the tent upon it from above, as Yahweh commanded Moses. So Moses begins with the tabernacle proper and the coverings above it, which we know to be ram skins dyed red, the she-goat's hair covering, and the dugong skins covering. These things come first. The tabernacle proper has to be set up because you have to have somewhere to put all the furniture. But note when this takes place. On the day of the new moon, or the new month, and more specifically, the first month of the second year. The second year from what? The deliverance from Egypt. And what this means is that the tabernacle is built at the start of the second year since Israel left Egypt. So what's being conveyed here is that a year has gone by since the Exodus, since the first Passover, which marked the beginning of the new year for Israel. Even as Yahweh speaks to Moses and Aaron back in chapter 12 and verse 2, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. And on what day was the Passover celebrated? The 14th. So Moses erects the tabernacle on the first of the month of the new year, meaning that it, along with the priests, would be ready for the Passover celebration after having undergone their consecration week. See Exodus 29 for more details about that. In verse 3, the command is given regarding the Ark of the Testimony, as well as the screen that separated the most holy place from the holy place. And in verses 20 to 21, we read, "And he took and put the testimony into the Ark and set it in the poles, and he set the mercy seat upon the Ark above. And he brought in the Ark to the tabernacle, and he set a curtain for the screen, and he screened it on account of the Ark of the Testimony, as Yahweh commanded Moses." The Ark is the Ark of the testimony of God's commands, His words, and here we explicitly read of Moses placing the Ten Commandments inside the Ark. In the first part of verse 4, "And you shall bring in the table, and you shall arrange its order." And in verses 22 to 23, "And he put the table in the tent of meeting upon the thigh, upon the side of the tabernacle, northward from outside the veil. And he arranged upon it order, the bread of presence of Yahweh, as Yahweh commanded Moses." Now, as we learn in Leviticus 24, 5, and 9, the bread of the presence is 12 loaves of bread stacked in two piles of 6 loaves each. But there's bread in God's house. Recall the name Bethlehem means house of bread. So the tabernacle, and later the temple, the tabernacle is a house of bread. And where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. Jesus, the bread of life, was born in the house of bread. And now in God's house, the church, what does Jesus serve at his table? Bread. Of course, Jesus also serves wine. There's wine in the tabernacle, but it's not mentioned here. Rather, the emphasis is on the bread of the presence. Next, in the latter part of verse 4, come the lampstand and lamps. And we read in verses 24 and 25 that they're placed opposite to the table, so on the south side. And Moses caused the lamps to ascend. You know, he lit them so they were burning before the face of Yahweh. So they burned in his presence, in Yahweh's presence. Recall that the lampstand is a stylized almond tree. It's a watcher tree. And it not only provides light for the priests in their service, but keeps watch over the table and the bread, which were also a picture of Israel. So Yahweh is watching over his people. Next is the gold altar, verse 5, the altar of incense, which Moses placed before the veil, leading into the most holy place. And we read in verse 26, "And he caused incense to smoke upon it, incense spice, as Yahweh commanded Moses." Incense equates with prayer. And this raises a detail that's interesting to think about, how Moses is portrayed here as inaugurating the altar of incense. Similarly, in verse 29, we read, "And the ascension altar he set at the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and caused to ascend upon it the ascension offering and the tribute offering, according to which Yahweh commanded Moses." Technically, Moses isn't a priest, and yet he's performing these priestly duties. Of course, as the mediator, and on account of the status and role Moses has been given by Yahweh, he has authority to perform these priestly functions, even if it is just this one time, since Aaron and his sons will take over after their ordination. But in Psalm 99, we get a hint of Moses' priestly service when the psalmist declares in verse 6, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests, Samuel also among those who called upon his name." See, what might our text be pushing us further to see? Or more specifically, whom might the text be pushing us to think about? With Moses here being portrayed as a mediator, as a priest. Next is the labor in verses 7 and 30 respectively, and how it was situated between the tabernacle doorway and the ascension altar. But then what extra information is supplied in verses 31 to 32? "And they washed from it, Moses and Aaron and his sons, their hands and their feet. And to go into the tent of meeting and to draw near to the altar, they washed as Yahweh commanded Moses." Now, the text seems to be alluding to what we read about in Exodus 29 of the washing that takes place before they receive their priestly garments. as well as the practice of them washing their hands and feet when they enter the tent of meeting or when they are ministering at the ascension altar. But there's a passing through of water that takes place in order to approach God. And so the laver echoes the Red Sea crossing, which was a baptism. Next, we come to the court or courtyard and the screen for the gate of the court in verses 8 and 33. But then notice that the end of verse 33 does not say, as Yahweh commanded Moses, which we might expect. Rather, it says, and Moses accomplished the work. He completed the workmanship. Again, this isn't a denial of all that Bezalel, Aholiab, and the skilled craftsmen and the contributions of the people in accomplishing their work over the courses of chapters 35 to 39 were able to do. But still, there's this undeniable impression that in chapter 40, that the tabernacle is identified as the work of Moses. Even as we read in 1 Chronicles 1:3. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had made in the wilderness, was there. So again, there's this overwhelming impression, this attribution of the construction of the making of the tabernacle with Moses. Well, that brings us to verses 9 through 15, and here there's a section of command that doesn't have an explicit fulfillment later in this chapter. Now, it may be implied in the washing of the bronze laver, as well in the statement that Moses accomplished all the work, but here's a section where the command has greater detail than the fulfillment, at least in the Exodus narrative. Now, listen to these verses again. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all which is in it. And you shall consecrate it and all its utensils, and it will be holy. And you shall anoint the ascension altar and all its utensils. And you shall consecrate the altar. It shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its pedestal, and you shall consecrate it. And you shall bring near Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and you shall wash them in water. And you shall clothe Aaron in the holy garments, and you shall anoint him to minister as priest to me. And his sons you shall bring near and clothe them in tunics. And you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, and they shall minister as priests to me for a perpetual priesthood for generations. I state the obvious. All of the tabernacle and its furniture and utensils were to be anointed with the anointing oil, consecrating it, making it holy. And the ascension altar, the bronze altar, will be considered most holy. What's that mean? Well, as we read back in chapter 29, that whatever touches the altar becomes holy. So this altar conveys holiness. Or put another way, whatever touches it contracts holiness. And if you're a priest who's already consecrated, you're okay. Or if you're an acceptable animal substitute, you're okay. But if you're not and you touch the altar, well, that creates a problem. There's holiness on the wrong person or the wrong thing in the wrong part of the camp. And since Yahweh's in the midst of the camp, and if he finds holiness a place where it doesn't belong, then that's dangerous for the one who's contracted the holiness. Also, we noted back in our study of Exodus 29, Aaron is washed, clothed, and then anointed with the oil, even as the imagery in Psalm 133 captures. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. In the full consecration ceremony of Aaron and his sons in the tabernacle is found in Leviticus 8. Might be beneficial exercise to go and read that later today or this week just to further solidify what's going on here in Exodus and hopefully make Leviticus that much more accessible to you. Still more, since Leviticus is the next book of the Bible, this closing chapter of Exodus paves the way for what comes next in the third book. But is there still some type of parallel connection of fulfillment for us to make with the command for anointing here in Exodus? Yes, and we find it in verses 34 to 35. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, for tabernacled upon it the cloud, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. So how does the anointing of the oil connect with the glory cloud covering the tent? Well, recall who the anointing oil represents. The Holy Spirit. And what does the glory cloud indicate? The presence of the Holy Spirit. As one scholar observes, what was thus portrayed by the holy anointing was afterwards manifested in the reality of the descent of the glory cloud itself on the tabernacle, covering and filling it. Perhaps you noticed that the text repeats the fact that the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle, further indicative of the overwhelming positive note upon which the book ends. Of course, the glory cloud is pervasive in relation to the Exodus, especially the victory at the Red Sea. But in chapter 16, when the people grumble about food and the manna is provided later in the chapter, we read, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before Yahweh, for he has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud." Still more, we think of the glory cloud upon Mount Sinai. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Or in chapter 24. "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of Yahweh tabernacled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." See, the same two terms used in chapter 24 are used here in chapter 40, covered and tabernacled. But there are also some interesting contrasts to note as well. On Sinai, Moses gets invited up into the presence of Yahweh. Here we're told he can't enter the tent of meeting. Or back in chapter 33 and verse 9, we read, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and Yahweh would speak with Moses. Now, of course, that wasn't the tabernacle tent of meeting, but a temporary tent of meeting. But now when the glory descends, not even Moses can be in there. No, only Aaron and his sons will be able to enter, and Aaron only into the most holy place one day a year on the Day of Atonement. So for as great as Moses was, and for how highly esteemed he is in the Bible, and even by God himself, is Moses' inability to enter paving the way for one greater? As the writer to the Hebrews declares in chapter 3, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him to appointed him, just as Moses also is faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Or later in chapter 9, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And Moses testified of Jesus when he wrote Exodus, which includes the double witness of the tabernacle, the tabernacle details that made up a significant portion of our study of Exodus. Even, and as well as Moses' own inability to enter the glory-filled tabernacle, and that a greater house builder is yet to come. Well, moving on to the last verses of Exodus, we read in 36 to 38. "And according to the ascending of the cloud from the tabernacle, the sons of Israel pulled out in all their pulling up. And if the cloud did not ascend, they did not pull out until the day it ascended. For a cloud Yahweh was into the tabernacle by day, and a fire to be by night in it for the eyes in all the house of Israel, and all their pulling up." Now, the word I'm rendering pulling up can also be translated journey, which is fine, but can even more literally convey the idea of pulling up tent pegs or pulling up stakes used to secure a tent, you know, because you're breaking camp and going on the march. And remember, Israel is an army camp, after all, and Yahweh's in the center of it in his tent, and all of Israel are encamped around him in their tents. And so Israel knew to break camp, to pull up tent pegs and get ready to travel when the cloud ascended. And it's worth noting that as Exodus naturally leads into Leviticus, as we noted earlier, it also naturally leads into Numbers, where we read about Israel's march through the wilderness. In fact, Numbers begins about a month after Exodus ends. Now, Israel's been out of Egypt for about a year. It took them about 6 months to build the tabernacle, and now in the first month of the second year, the tabernacle is built. And then in Numbers 1, we read about a census, a mustering, taking place in the second month of the second year. So again, Exodus and Numbers are closely related, but then I want to draw your attention to one final detail of verse 38, where reference is made to the house of Israel. Now, the phrase of house of Israel only occurs one other time in Exodus, and that's all the way back in chapter 16 and verse 31. And the context is the instruction regarding the collection of manna and how the people were to gather twice as much on the sixth day. But what happened? On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. So what's the possible connection we should make between these two uses of house of Israel in Exodus? Well, here in chapter 16, there's manna and Sabbath. There's bread and Sabbath. And then in chapter 40, there's arguably the same. You know, there's the bread of the presence, and there's Sabbath, there's enthronement, as Yahweh comes to dwell, to rest in his house, the work of the house building being completed, being accomplished. Even more, as God consecrated, made the Sabbath holy, as we read in Genesis 2 and verse 3. So all the tabernacle, its furniture, and utensils are consecrated, made holy. And for all the associations we've been making between the creation week, the creation of the cosmos, and the creation of the tabernacle, which is a miniature cosmos, and how the world is a house, likewise the tabernacle is a house, but the people were always the point. And so the reference to the house of Israel at the end of Exodus, at the completion of God's house, the tabernacle, is fitting. Also consider how at the beginning of Exodus, Israel was enslaved and was building buildings, houses, for the tyrant Pharaoh, who wouldn't even provide them with straw in order to make the bricks for the buildings. But here Yahweh provides gold, silver, bronze, gems, wood, yarns, and linen in excess in order to accomplish the task. And the people faithfully and fully pursued and finished the work. And who is present at the creation of the world house? And who is present at the creation of the tent house? The Holy Spirit, who descends and dwells in the tabernacle, who is in Bezalel and Aholiab and the people. But the Spirit comes and fills men for the service which they're to render. The Spirit even clothes men, as we read elsewhere in Scripture. But who is credited with building the house? Moses. Moses the mediator. He's the one who anoints the tabernacle and the furniture and all its utensils with anointing oil, which pictures the Spirit. He's the one who washes Aaron and his sons in water and clothes them in holy garments and anoints them with the anointing oil for their ministry, the tabernacle in God's house, even for the sake of the house of Israel. And of course, this points us forward to Jesus. See, he's the fullness of all the tabernacle. He's the Word made flesh that tabernacled among us, and the apostles beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we could go back through each part of the tabernacle and show how Jesus is in the ark, which is the Word, which is the Word of God, where the Word of God dwells, how he's the fullness of the mercy seat, and the covering of the ramskin dyed red, a covering of blood. He's the doorway, having done away with the veil of separation through his death upon the cross. He's the altar of incense, the way to the throne in heaven, and how our prayers have access to God in heaven. He's the table with the bread, and he's the bread of life, the lampstand and lamps, as he's the light of the world. He's the laver in which we're washed and cleansed, even as pictured in our baptism. He's the ascension altar, even as he's the fullness of the ascension offering, our substitute, that we may gain entrance into God's presence and go there with joy and praise. And the book of Hebrews has plenty for us to think about in light of our study in Exodus. But as the greater Moses, as the greater mediator, Jesus is the one who mediates the Holy Spirit to us, even as the Spirit has been sent by Jesus. The glory, the fire came down at Pentecost. And where does the Spirit dwell? In the church, in God's house, and in you and me as believers, as saints, as holy ones in God's house. Even as Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory we may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit and in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now think about what Paul's saying here, and how so much of it sounds like tabernacle imagery. Even the terms breadth, length, and width and depth, those are building terms, which we encountered more times than we can remember. But how much more glorious is it now in relation to the church to consider that Jesus is building his church by the power of the Spirit through and by the very men, women, children whom he set apart for service in his house. And we, of course, recognize that that's taking place, though Jesus rightly receives all the glory. And yes, he's also given some men to priestly service, to teach and to shepherd and give themselves the ministry of word and sacrament, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. But there are also Bezaleels and Aholiads and other skilled workers and so many other men, women, and children who have been given gifts for service to the Lord in his house that everyone should see that they have a place and calling. What's more, consider that you've experienced a greater exodus. You've been delivered from the tyranny and slavery of sin, death, and Satan. And so what's next for you after your exodus? Well, it's right worship of the true and living God, even as Leviticus instructs. And it's to faithfully follow and obey God's word as Numbers commends. Even as Paul declares to the Corinthians, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were." The Israel was baptized into Moses. You've been baptized into Christ. And Paul goes to warn against false worship and sexual immorality and even the pride of thinking that you're so strong that you cannot fall into sin, while likewise knowing that God provides a way of escape when the temptation presents itself. And Paul's admonition comes to us along exactly the same lines, that we too must flee idolatry, not be given over to sexual immorality, whatever form it may take in our sex-saturated culture, to guard against pride that inevitably leads to a downfall. God will not be mocked. But in Paul's instruction to the Corinthians in chapter 10, after exhorting again, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry," what does he talk about next? The cup of blessing. Participation in the blood of Christ. The bread. Participation in the body of Christ. Paul talks about wine and bread. Of course, the Lord's Supper figures prominently in his instruction in chapter 11. But even in Paul's admonition, also bear in mind the Lord's provision in the wilderness. The signs, the tokens of his grace to Israel. But even more so to us at his table. You know, maybe you feel as though you're in the wilderness, perhaps on account of the sins of others, or even on account of your own sin. But it's still for you to believe his promises and not to despair. You're still called to faithfully follow Him, to trust His Word, to hope in His grace, and to even see the grace that comes to you in the midst of the consequences of your own sin. See, He's present there too. And Jesus is present here at His table, in His house, the house that He has built and is building. And He invites you as His saints, His royal priesthood, to come all the way into His presence, to dine at His table, the table of the enthroned King. And here you may enjoy the rest that is known only in Him who has secured your eternal redemption. And here where you behold and partake of the glory and the grace in the bread and the wine. Let us pray. Father, again we give you thanks for the instruction that we have been able to hear over the past years and through the book of Exodus. And may you use your word that we might see Christ all the more clearly in the Exodus story, even as the Exodus story is told over and over again throughout your word. May we be attuned to it. May we be all the more impressed with what Christ has done for us. And may you impress your word evermore upon us. May your Spirit help us to see. May your Spirit help us to understand. And indeed, grant us strength so that we might faithfully follow you in the way that you would have us to go, wherever you lead. And may we have the confidence that you are there. May we have the confidence that Christ has gone before us and has secured the way into your presence, that we might fully and faithfully follow in obedience to you, to your glory and honor, and for the sake of your name. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.